Well, today is a Bible study Sabbath, and that means we're getting back into the Bible. I'm in the book of Acts, and there were several things I thought were very good for this season of the year and this location in the book of Acts. I didn't have any questions in advance that were sent to me to look over, which means I can just go straight on into Acts 19, where we finished on Acts 18 last month. And I want to continue there and look at some of the things that Paul experienced. I think it's really quite interesting, as you'll see as we go along here, how Luke gives us quite a travel log of locations. He's a very precise writer. And, of course, he is always, by the commentaries, noted as a very, very excellent in Greek writing as well. But here, as they're in Ephesus, and you might recall in the last few verses of chapter 18, how the individual, the Jewish man of Alexandria, Egypt, named Apollos, who had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and he came and was speaking, and Aquila and Priscilla happened to hear him and sort of took him to the side and began to inform him a little bit more beyond just the baptism of John. So now we start chapter 19, and in verse 1, Paul shows up here in Ephesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so he had left and gone to Corinth, had taken the boat across the sea there, he would become the pastor of the Corinthian church, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Well, what are the upper regions? That's a term that was used by Luke there, meaning the upper areas in elevation away from the coast and traveling down to the city of Ephesus. At that particular time, you could sail a ship up to Ephesus because the sea actually came up to the city. And now today, that is not the case because over 2,000 years, or maybe a little less than that, it's been, it's not that it's receded. A lot of the land and everything has, I guess what you would say, has filled in where the sea used to come in. And so it's today it's further back from the Mediterranean than it was in Paul's day. So, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "Well, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." That's interesting because even in the Jewish religion, they do know of something of the Holy Spirit. And it is mentioned, of course, in the Old Testament. But I don't think they understood it fully. People like David certainly did, and many of the prophets and those who God had been using understood that it was a power of God. Even Micah talks about, "I'm filled with the power of God, the Holy Spirit." There, Micah? I got to stop and think. What chapter was that in? Micah 4 or Micah 2, where he said that. Anyhow, coming back here, then Paul verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, a couple things we need to note here. Notice how broad was the ministry of John the Baptist. We are, if you have your maps in the back of the Bible, I think it's number 7 or 8 in your Nelson Bible, Nelson Publishing, if that's what you're using. And you take a look there and you see where Ephesus is and where Jerusalem is. Actually, John never came to Jerusalem, by the way, but he always spoke down in the wilderness by the Jordan River. Across the river on the eastern side is where he seems to have lived and stayed, in a place called, Barbara, and across from Jericho. And yet he trained disciples who went out and taught, and they reached out to places like as far north here as Ephesus. Now, as you will see in verse 7, we're talking about 12 men here, and there may have been women that were not included at that point in time, because that church would later grow considerably and become a very large church. Later, Timothy would become the pastor of the churches of Ephesus, because they met in homes and it became large, and larger than what, in other words, they didn't have a place like this where they could just meet. And so they had to meet in separate homes and that type of thing. Now, what is this? This tells us something as we come into the Passover season when you look at these verses here. Let me read one more verse and then I'll make that comment. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them after baptizing them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, so that was the beginning of the church. They, with those 12 men, well, obviously, I would assume they were probably married and had families as well. Notice that why didn't he just go out and lay hands on them? I mean, they were baptized, right, in John's baptism. John was certainly God's servant, and he was the one who came to prepare the way. The one in the wilderness who came to prepare the way. Luke is abbreviating here. They obviously took time to explain and go through things about the baptism of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and the receiving of the Holy Spirit before it was carried out. And he couldn't go through all of the counseling and everything because his letter to Theophilus is already getting pretty long and it's not even beginning to be over with yet. So he has to abbreviate some of this. But it does tell us a few things, and it's really, I don't think Luke realized what he was saying and how it would be important to us down through the centuries in the church of understanding certain things here. A lot of times when I counsel with people over the years and new people come along and they have been baptized by immersion. Well, is that all that needs to be done? No. There has to be the laying on of hands and the prayer that goes, of course, with that to receive the Holy Spirit. And you will find that without exception here throughout the book of Acts, that it is upon the laying on of hands following coming out of the water, of course, the baptism and coming out of the water. Because going in is a death, coming out is a resurrection. The laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit is to become a new person, as Romans chapter 6 said. You're now a new person. And to be a new person, we have to have the Spirit of God to be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ throughout the rest of our natural life. Many times, now I believe there may be some groups that would do the laying on of hands, but I have not personally run into them. Every time I have run into people who've been baptized in the past and felt sincere at the time, even if they did not understand the commandments of God fully. Nevertheless, and when I ask them, did you have a laying on of hands? Well, I don't remember anything like that. What's that? And you have to go through and explain it. As I've told you before here, when I did a baptism in a prison up in North Carolina, and the chaplain there wanted to use my tank to baptize at the same time, half a dozen prisoners that he would have been counseling. So I baptized this individual first. We had then the following as he came out of the water, the prayer and the laying on of hands. And then we stepped aside while this chaplain used the tank to baptize his individuals. He just got him in the water. In the name of Jesus, I baptize you under, up and out. Did it about six times, I guess it was, and that meant somewhere like that, six or seven prisoners. And there was no prayer, no laying on of hands, nothing before and nothing after. And apparently that's the way it's done in many of the different denominations. But you will see, for example, when Philip, who was then a deacon, yes, he could preach. Yes, he could even physically baptize those. He could counsel them about repentance and baptism. And in Acts 8, that's what he did. Guess what? Peter and John, a week later, came down from Jerusalem. And because they had not received the Spirit of God yet, they had had their sins buried in the watery grave. And of course, that's the incident, the occasion when Peter confronted Simon Magus. But they laid hands on all the rest, except for Simon, and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and they did. Now, there's another thing that should be pointed out here, and Can I ask you for some water? Because my throat, I'm not going to make it without it. But anyhow, the laying on of hands. see, I caught you right there, Doug. I want to sneak it by me, and I heard. Thank you very much. The laying on of hands you'll find throughout the book of Acts. Now, it says also here that they suddenly spoke in tongues. There's only three places in the book of Acts, and sometimes, for example, Pentecostal people, I believe, of that background, they believe that you should start speaking in tongues right away, and, they have to really work it up to get it to come out, and finally the Spirit takes hold of them. But is what Spirit is taking hold? Do they realize what they're opening their minds to? Now, these people weren't crying down for some spirit to come down upon them. It just simply did as an evidence, a physical evidence, that they had received the Spirit of God and what Paul was teaching here. Now, every time in the New Testament when they baptized, did they start speaking in tongues? No. If you just turn, hold your place here, go back to chapter 16 when Paul is in Philippi of Macedonia. After services in the synagogue, they went out by the river, which was right nearby, with Lydia and her family. She was a well-to-do lady, apparently, and had a business selling purple. Well, let me... here at the end of chapter 16 and in verse 15... When she and her household were baptized, she begged us to stay and so forth, and constrained or insisted that we stay. The point there in verse 15 is there's nothing about tongues. You don't see them speaking suddenly. Her and her family just started speaking in tongues. There's only the three places that are listed in Acts are on Pentecost Day, where they heard Peter in their own language, the 10th chapter, Cornelius and his family, because he was now opening up the door for the Gentiles to become of the seed of Abraham through Christ, not through circumcision. And here in Acts chapter 19, when they came to the city of Ephesus. Now, the only other place you read of it in the New Testament of speaking in tongues is the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In that case, there's something not quite right there, because Paul is correcting them very seriously about what they're doing. We do not see any evidence that in these three examples in the book of Acts, where these people continue to go on and speak in some tongue that nobody else can understand, some language is what it should be, and having a big party speaking in a language that they never had to learn, but just is coming to their mind and coming out of their mouth and their lips and everything. It was only there, as best we can tell, for just a very short time, and then that was it. But there is something different about that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I believe it is in about 34, verse 34, where you'll see that in verse 32, it says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Now, that's an interesting statement that was made there by Paul in writing to the Corinthian church. The spirits, meaning the spirit and man, of the prophets are subject to the prophets, implying that in the case of you people here at Corinth who are doing this, that you're not in control of yourself. That... because the spirits, that is the spirit in man listed in the Bible and also in Corinthians by Paul, that the prophets are in control of their human spirit, but you, you seem to not be. And of course you read the whole chapter, and I won't take the time, but the whole chapter is basically correction by Paul on them doing. Now there's no correction by the apostles, whether it's Peter or Paul, in the three examples in the book of Acts. But there certainly is when you come to 1 Corinthians 14. So coming back, this is important in chapter 19 also, because a lot of times this time of year I have to explain You have people who are visitors, and I don't, they seem to be sincere and everything, but we explain, well, who should take the Passover and who should not? People do not realize, they may have been baptized years ago in this or that church or whatever, but they have not received God's Spirit. In other words, to take of the Passover is to put the cart before the horse. That we do have to come first of all and partake of Jesus Christ, understanding the sacrifice of Christ, and yes, repent of our sins with knowledge, and receive his Spirit, that is the Spirit of God. Then we are commanded to take the Passover, that we are to eat this bread and take this wine, and representing, of course, his broken body and his spilled blood. It's not just a suggestion for us later, is it? It is a commandment that we are to do. So there's a lot here as a guideline for the church and the ministry down through the ages to look at and consider. And so a lot of times I will talk with people, and if they about the baptism, if they say, and I do get phone calls, more so in previous years being here in Florida than I have in recent years, can I come to your Passover? And let's talk a little bit about it. I mean, in other words, I won't tell a person they couldn't come and observe and everything, but I would tell them that, you know, especially if we talk a little bit and I see that they really haven't been baptized or received God's Spirit in the way that the Bible teaches and shows, then I would explain to them, you really don't want to do that until you're ready. You don't want to do something, and I would be remiss as a minister who would be conducting the service, or one of our other ministers would be, if I didn't say something, or if he didn't say something about it to you. And just, well, oh yeah, come on in here, and that'll be just fine. I think sometimes people think that it's almost like a communion service. It is not a communion service. And the word communion really means there in Corinthians, fellowship, and which would be a little bit more proper. But, you know, I used to, when I was in, grew up in the Methodist Church, and let's see, it was every quarter, as I remember, that they would have communion service. And you walk down to the front, the steps, and just kind of like this, and the one I went to, you kneel down on that first step, and then the pastor comes by, and you stick your tongue out, and they put a little wafer on your tongue going down the row, and then when that's done, then here comes the grape juice down the next time down the row. That is not what the Passover is about. And it is only once a year. And it is a memorial to the death of Jesus Christ. And we certainly want to take that with understanding and certainly renewing. And it's a renewal also for all of us. Anyhow, let me move along, because here in chapter 19, I thought it was very interesting because it covers a number of things that have to do with the Passover that will soon be here upon us. Let's go to verse 8. He went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes people say, Paul, didn't he just preach Christ and him only? Well, wait a minute here. Luke, don't you have it right? No, Luke did have it right, because he was doing what? Preaching the kingdom. What is the center of the kingdom of God? It's Christ. He was preaching Christ and the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came preaching about himself. Of course not, as you know. He came preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and he's the king. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before them, and withdrew, the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, or Tyrannius, however you would say that. What is the school of Tyrannius? Well, I looked up a little bit. There's more than one opinion on that. It seems like most favor the opinion that he was a rabbi and that it was a Jewish school, that he left and went to a private school where they could continue to teach. This would not have been a Gentile, a Greek school of philosophy that he would have gone to. excuse me. And so that's why they believe that Tyrannus, whether he was a believer or not, we don't know, but the facility apparently was able to be used. Also, they spoke evil of the way in that particular verse. Now remember, back here in John chapter 14, we have this statement in John 14 verse 6. Jesus at the final Passover said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So this is probably where the term the way originated, was when Jesus said, I'm the way. And they didn't, at this stage of time, call themselves the Church of God. That would come along here a little bit later. They were looked upon probably as a sect of the Jews. And that's certainly the way the public looked at them too, or even the Jews. And they were to them heretics. And in a lot of cases, they wanted to stone them. They did Stephen, and they stoned Paul here one time. And he had other experiences in some of these cities. And you'd have, it's amazing when you read here, and you'll see it as we go along, how easily people could be incited into riot without any reasoning, just all emotion. And somebody says something, nobody questions it, and they just get on a rampage. We need to kill this man. And that's they came pretty close, too, on a couple occasions. So the way is the way that, of course, the way of the kingdom of God, the way of Jesus Christ, and that term was used during this period of time. Verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul remained here, and not just continuously, as we'll see, he actually went back and forth over to Asia, and I mean to Europe. He went back over to areas, well, we'll see it here in Macedonia in just a minute, and then he would come back. But overall, he spent about 3 years in this area. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, as the translation uses here, it wasn't a handkerchief as you and I know it, but other translations, or aprons, it says here, were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, how did Paul think this up? It just kind of, that sounds like a good idea. I think I will do that. Well, not really. Let's notice there is something... this really came from something else that happened during Christ's ministry. Hold your place here. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. And in verses 25 through 30 of Mark 5, you are familiar with this story as I read it. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said to him, well, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, well, who touched me? And he looked around to see her and who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him, and notice this, and told him the whole truth. Wouldn't that be wonderful today? If people would tell the whole truth. I thought when I read that, it was very interesting. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. You know, it didn't end there. She came up and I'll show you in a minute what she actually touched. She didn't just, you know, grab his pants or something like that. She touched a specific area of his clothing. But before we go to see where that was, let's go a page over to chapter 6 of Mark and verse 56, the last verse of the chapter. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Now, this is where Paul is really getting this idea of the anointing of the cloth. Jesus' clothing and this border was anointed because of who it was on. It was on Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if we go back here to Numbers 15, and an instruction that was given to the Israelites, and this is what this lady was touching, and others did too, on Jesus' garments. And here in chapter 15 of the book of Numbers, verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." Be holy for your God. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt," and so on. All right. That's what Jesus and all Jewish people and young people in that community, they had the tassel with the blue thread. That's what the lady was touching. And Paul recognized that it wasn't just the cloth that was holy. It was the fact that the one who was wearing it was the anointed one. And so that's why he used, it says, aprons, handkerchief, just a small little cloth that he would anoint with oil and pray over, lay his hands on it, and send it to those who needed it. And they had apparently a pretty good mail service in the Roman Empire. And God did great miracles through it, and he still does today. And people who have asked for an anointed cloth or an anointing period many times have been healed before the minister could ever come there to actually pray and anoint them, or before the anointed cloth even arrived. Why? Because in faith they had done their part. They had done their part. And I've had people tell me that when it finally arrived, I know I'm totally well. What do I need? I told them, well, go ahead and use it as the instruction letter of instruction explains how to do it, and to pray about it, and follow through on what your request was, even if you are now well. And that's happened more than once. Okay, coming back here now to continue on. So it wasn't just something Paul, he took it from this, and of course, Paul was what? A former Pharisee. He had spent 3 years in Arabia restudying the scriptures, and Jesus Christ inspired and guided him to see it in lieu now of under the new covenant and under the, the calling and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which had been given to him. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant, I think it says vagabond in the King James, itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying that we adjure you by the by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. or we solemnly command you is what adjure means, the center margin there. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. This gets actually rather funny, showing that people should not be very presumptuous here. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. you can see there's some power here that this individual suddenly had that was not of himself. Now this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So talk about turning lemons into lemonade. This thing flip-flopped on them and actually helped Paul in what he was trying to do. And many, verse 18, who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Yes, repentance. They came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, Luke does not tell us how many are baptized, but if they are confessing their sins and everything and coming in belief, you have to believe that there's baptisms taking place, but he's skipping over that, moving along the story. And but it'd be nice sometime to, in the resurrection, to hear all the details and everything between the lines, as we would say. I'm sure it must have been very, very interesting. And how many? I don't know, except we know later as we read along that this church became a very large church. Verse 21, and when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, which is Corinth, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And of course, he did see Rome, but probably not in the way he wanted to. But that seemed at the time the best way to get there. So when he had passed through Macedonia, so it means he turned and he went west to Macedonia, went up north, if you look at your map, to Macedonia. Where would he go in Macedonia? Well, he'd go to Philippi, wouldn't he? To see Lydia and her family and the church. A lot of people there whose names we don't have. He probably was down in Neapolis and Amphipolis. He would have gone through Thessalonica and Berea, coming down as he went south, from north to south. He would have come down to Athens and finally a little west over to Corinth. So he's going back. He's backtracking around. He didn't just come and start churches and never see them again. He always went back, and he wanted to see those churches and reinforce, if you will, everything he had taught before and see how the brethren were doing. So finally, when he was finished and made it down to Corinth, that's when he left. Excuse me, that he wanted to begin to head back. Let's see, pick up my spot. Okay, excuse me, verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he went across the sea to Asia, but Timothy went on over to Macedonia with Erastus. I think he's mentioned one or two other scriptures. That name comes up. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Notice the second time now. Actually, it's the third time in the book of Acts that Luke has used the term the way. And what is it? Acts chapter 9, I believe, is where he also made reference to it. Acts 9 and verse 2, Luke uses the term the way. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, Diana of the Ephesians was one of the great wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders. Actually, she was in the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, which today is a pile of rocks. But it once, very interesting, at one time was it was huge, 400 feet long, 100 feet tall. When the water and the city of Ephesus were almost together, it was down by the water, actually, close to it, just up above the sea level. And I can't recall if it was 100 or 200 feet wide, but it was 400 by 100 high. It was an enormous temple. And that was the temple of Artemis, where Diana of the Ephesians was worshipped. And so it was, there were, if we would have been alive and seen the cities and the buildings of that day, I think we would have been quite impressed at their magnitude. It was all solid marble, by the way. that temple, all made out of marble. And just it resembled much of the Acropolis in Athens as far as its shape and looks, with its pillars all the way around and everything. So it was, from a physical structure, quite something to behold. Coming back here, verse 20, how do they know that? Well, because they can tell by seeing the foundations of it and the stones that are laying on the ground and what it would have been. They can, in other words, measure them. If you stood them upright, they know exactly how tall it was. They know how long it was and how wide it was. And that it must have been something of that was enormous, even in that day and age, of a structure. You look at a football field. What's a football? 300? 100 yards? 300 feet. This was 400 feet long. In other words, from end zone to end zone. And even a little bit longer than that, I guess. So that would have been quite a structure to see. Well, even the Colosseum later was built, not at the time. This was a little bit later, about the 70s, 80s AD. That was an incredible structure, and it's still there to this day, of course. That was that was built to seat 50,000 people, and so they did an awful lot. And of course, it was all out of stone and marble, and that's why the Colosseum in Rome has lasted like it has. The one, of course, and I think God may have had a hand in destroying the temple of Artemis at Diana of the Ephesians, all that in Ephesus, and nothing just but rubble on the ground today. And in other words, God took care of that god, our supposed one. Coming back here, verse 25, he called them together, Demetrius the silversmith did, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." You know, greed can overtake truth many times, can it? And you see it right here. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, are people any different today? People will do anything to, in many cases, save their trade, save their job. I think of some of the unions and the things that unions have demanded. It doesn't matter whether the company goes under, as long as we get our way. Here you have, this guy would have been a good union boss, Demetrius. And we don't do what is right. We don't do what it might be, even common sense. We do what is good for me. And that's the way human nature is. So they get ready to incite a riot here in verse 28. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, probably the Greek style theater, amphitheater type, according having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater, because if you go in there, that's going to be like throwing gasoline onto the fire here. And don't go in there. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that the truth? And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well-controlled mob here, right? Can you imagine? I don't want to just point out it, in one sense, I guess I want to be careful what I say, but on the other hand, too, everybody's seen on TV the mobs in what's the square in Cairo, Egypt. And even when President Morsi declared himself and was going to have, is it Shia law or whatever it was, and the other half of the people that didn't vote for him come in there to riot, and I think it was 19 or 20 some people died because why? This very same thing. And for what reason? I mean, you come in there and you're going to run up against the police or the authorities, and then they're going to shoot you and everything. And it's mindless. And I don't know what it is, because some people think, well, I'm going to be a martyr or whatever and go out and do all these things. Well, they do that today. I know a lot in the Islamic religion and of that background. But that's nothing new. Some of these people probably would have wound up, I think the Romans were hoping that things would settle down, because if they called up the troops, a lot of these people would have died. And the magistrates, Paul, we got to settle it down because we are getting very close. And the Romans were very effective in putting down a mob. verse 35, and they didn't use water hoses either. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now, most likely, looking at a commentary or two on this, it says that this was probably a meteorite that had come down from heaven, down through the skies, and that they had it put it into the temple of Artemis along with it. So that's what it's referring to, most likely, the image that fell down from Zeus or from heaven. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Now, here's somebody with a cool head, as we would say, and there's a right way and a wrong way to handle the whole thing. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. But look how many hours this thing went on, and it was, you think that the Romans garrisoned there were not aware of it? They were watching, I am sure, afar off, or not too far off probably, because this was an illegal assembly. And they did keep law and order in all the areas that they ruled in. We can all learn something from this. This is really extreme. I think most of us would look and see, well, how extreme we see in the news of cultures around the world, people in cities that the same thing will take place in various parts of the world, Pakistan, for example, and all of that. But what about us in the United States? Maybe not exactly in the same sense, but a lot of times people are very emotional, overreactive, and guess what happens? A lot of cases, somebody dies. Somebody dies because of an uncontrolled emotion and overreactions and not handling it like this gentleman here is talking to, and talked him out of it, verse 38, 39. You know, a lot of times we need to really just take a step back and find a place to where we can pray real quickly and ask God for the help. That I don't want to lose it. I want to have control. I want to keep my thoughts and my mind on what is really important in life and counts. I want to be in submission to Christ. I don't want to let my temper get out of control and make some mistake. Well, for example, like Moses did, cost him going into the promised land. Did he get up that morning thinking that he was going, "Well, I'm going to really lose my temper today"? No, of course not. It was that quick reaction, that anger, that without really thinking it through, without praying about it. Of course, these people weren't, but in the church, people have done many things too that they later regretted. They didn't get up planning to do it. And so that's why we really need God's Spirit and to pray every day so that we don't let these things get out of hand. Let me quickly, I'd like to go through chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him. He embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. And now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So, hey, they're waiting for me at the port, and I want to go east. I know they're down there, so I'm going to go north and go back up to Macedonia, catch a ship out of Neapolis across, and which is a wise thing to do. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of the Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So he has here probably a number, several of these are elders we see. Certainly Timothy was, and I believe Tychicus was also, and Trophimus who's mentioned elsewhere. In fact, all of these, Gaius is mentioned in where did I see Gaius mentioned? I think, was it in the 1 Corinthians? I've seen his name, or is it in Romans? I've seen his name before. So the church certainly was very supportive of Paul, and he came to see them, and he also preached the gospel in public at the same time. These men going ahead waited for us, us meaning Luke, at Troas. And if you have your map there handy in the back, just hold your finger there, turn back, you'll see where Troas is. That's where the ship coming from Neapolis would come into Troas, the port of Troas, in Asia Minor. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for another 7 days. So what do we see here? Some people have tried to say, well, he was only marking time when he mentions the holy days in the book of Acts, that is, Luke is, in writing to Theophilus. But why would you use something that the person you're writing to would know nothing about? I'll meet you in Paris on Bastille Day. How many of you know when Bastille Day falls every year? Anybody? I asked that question once up north, and I had one lady who raised her hand. She was French. The point is, why would Luke say to Theophilus, we sailed out during the days of unleavened bread, if Theophilus had no idea what they were? He was not just marking time. He was pointing out and showing, look, we kept Passover and unleavened bread here, excuse me, at Philippi in Asia Minor. In Macedonia, which is in Europe. What else does that just tell us? It's not just the Jews that are keeping. This is another argument. Paul only kept the Sabbath and holy days with the Jews. Now, what Jews at Philippi? Lydia was not a Jew. And now there were Jews, they were proselyted into the Jewish, that is, they attended the Jewish synagogue. But when Paul came preaching, they left the synagogue, either that or were kicked out, and and then began to meet in homes. So here we have Luke saying that, look, we after the holy days were over, Passover, unleavened bread, we sailed away from Philippi. Philippi is not a port, so that means actually Theophilus understood. We came down to Neapolis, the port close to Philippi, and we sailed from there. Now verse 7, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread or to eat a meal, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, of course, a lot of one would say that, well, see, that was Sunday night. He was keeping Sunday. Now we keep the Sabbath. Sunday is the Sabbath. Well, wait a minute. Most of your commentaries will point out that the first day of the week begins on Saturday evening after sundown. And the second day of the week begins on Sunday evening after sundown, not midnight. Because in the Bible, a day, as you all know, is from sunset to sunset. And so if he continued to midnight, you know, another interesting thing about people used to complain about how long Gerald Waterhouse would preach. you're going to see here in a minute, he went to dawn. Now, I have to admit, I don't know if I could sit in a chair like that. So, be thankful. Sometimes people, when is he going to end? Well, what would it have been like to sit there and listen to Paul? And Paul, of course, knowing that he probably was never going to make it back. This may be his last trip to Macedonia. Was he in Macedonia there? He left Philippi, and where'd he come to? Troas. The last time he would be at Troas. Well, but he wanted to, I'm trying to think, he must have went through the whole Old Testament to speak that long. Well, anyhow, he spoke, it says, let me get back up here and go. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they must have come out here after church services in the afternoon, and maybe as it was getting close to the end of the Sabbath, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, middle of the night. All right, if it's the first day, that has to be Saturday night. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And so the lamps were burning to give them light, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. I wonder what that looked like, anyhow, kind of like balconies or something that they built in wherever they were meeting. It had to be a place, apparently, it must have had a pretty sizable crowd there, too, if you were in a room that has three lofts in it. Well, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. They were comforted greatly because of such a miracle like that. I imagine after Eutychus fell and was dead, and Paul fell on him in prayer and in faith, and he was raised up, everybody stayed awake until dawn. I don't think anybody went to sleep, do you? I hope that doesn't have to happen in our But, you know, you can look at this and see a little humor in these things, too. And God was very merciful and gracious and healed this young man. I don't think he wanted to go to sleep. Well, he probably, the body, you know, like they said to Jesus, or Jesus said to the disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And, you know, if you get that late at night, my flesh is weak, your flesh is weak. And it says, I want to sleep. Well, if you get the right motivation, the right stimulus, you can stay awake, I guess, all night. Let me move on quickly here. Then we, including Luke includes himself here, went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. Now, if you will look at your map and notice where Troas is located, there is a little peninsula that sticks out and comes back in. And you sail around that little peninsula to come into the little area or the city called Assos. Assos, I guess that's how I say it. Paul decided to walk across the peninsula. Luke, you guys go ahead and sail. I'd like to kind of walk. I don't know if he wanted to meditate, what he wanted to do. But it was a nice, interesting walk. How many of you take walks? Paul, okay. Do you walk 19 miles a day? That's what it was across that little peninsula, 19 miles. And he walked and he got over there. What kept you guys? I've been here waiting for you. No. All right. So going on, and when he and when we met at Assos, we took him on board and came to, how do you say that, Mytilene, I guess you would say. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios, and the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogelium, I guess you would say it. The next day we came to Miletus, bypassing Ephesus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would have not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You notice how in the book of Acts, Paul is making every effort to be in Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feasts, which were, of course, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And he always made a point. He wanted to, you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, that he wanted to, where do you want to go there? He wanted to be at, oh, that one was where he wanted to be at Ephesus that time for Pentecost with the brethren. But all of these points, Paul, you don't have to keep them anymore. After all, it's only just a matter of dating time here. What are you making all this effort? Go back and see the brethren at Ephesus. Why do you need to be at Jerusalem for Pentecost? Well, we don't see the real actual reason. He could have stayed at Ephesus for Pentecost. He did that later in 1 Corinthians 16:8. But Paul, on a number of occasions, wanted to be at Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feasts, the three pilgrimage feasts. Verse 17, but now from Miletus, which if you look on your map is very close there to Ephesus, he sent to Ephesus. He called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, come on down to Miletus, I want to talk to you before I sail out. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, house to house, and probably church to church is what it was, because they met in houses, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, the gift of God, of course, eternal life. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, notice once again, Luke brings in what Paul was teaching them, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or shepherds to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, this must have been very, very moving, to say the least. And you try to put yourself in the setting of this, and you've come down and he wants to have a impromptu conference last time with you. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That has happened through the ages, in every generation. people, and like he said, some of you elders here, I know, and you know that's a very sobering thing. Some of you elders are going to turn away and draw people after yourselves with whatever your doctrines or teachings will be. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he was here 3 years, off and on. Sometimes he left and came back, but overall 3 years, whereas 18 months in Corinth. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart, who have been sanctified and by the Spirit of God. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that is an oral statement handed down. It is nowhere in Scripture other than what was stated here. But there is no center margin Scripture to turn to see where Christ said it. But he did say it. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. We'll stop there. Quite a moving ministry and end of his time there in the area of Ephesus. All right, we'll stop there and pick it up next month, the Bible study in Acts chapter 21.